be looking at Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7 today as we keep going through Exodus. And let's go ahead and read that passage, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And they called, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" When I was in college, the athletes had special treatment. And we all knew that. Everybody knows that. Some of the special treatment that they had their own cafeteria that was just for the athletes that the athletic department ran. And we could only imagine the sorts of delicacies that were served in that cafeteria. But in addition to that, I knew one particular guy who was on the football team. And in addition to having all of these fabulous meals that were there served and designed specifically for each athlete according to whether they needed to gain weight or lose weight or whatever else they needed, in addition to that, he also had this little card that worked at all of the food places and sort of stores and everything that was on campus where he could spend $90 a week extra on food. And it expired at the end of every week. It didn't carry over, so if he didn't spend all $90, it would just disappear. And he had to be careful about who he told about the card. I don't think he meant to tell me, which is when I found out I don't think I'm actually really all that as close to this guy as I thought. But he had to be careful about who he told because he didn't want people to just try to pretend to be his friend so that they could get free food. Because at the end of the week, his $90 is about to expire on Saturday night, and he's telling his close friends, "Hey, let's go down to the Munchie Mart." That's what they call it. "Let's go down to the Munchie Mart, and you get all the snacks you want. You know, I've got $50 left on this card. We've got to spend this tonight." But what you don't want is you don't want somebody who pretends to be your friend so that they can get $50 of Doritos out of you. You want somebody who actually enjoys you. Who wants to be around you? And so he had to be careful with that. The people in this place in the wilderness were following after the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God was with them. God had led them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, crashed the Red Sea back down on the armies of Egypt. He had led them out. He had already brought them to a place where they had had no water, and they grumbled against Moses, and then he miraculously gave them water. They had come to a place where they had no food, and they grumbled against Moses and against the Lord. And God miraculously gave them food. And he was miraculously giving them food every day, except for the Sabbath day, because he gave them twice as much as they needed the day before so that they could make provision to rest in the Lord on the Sabbath day. And now they come again in this story to another place where they again have no water. And the test is here. God is testing these people. Are they here to get what they can get out of me? Or are they here to understand that I am the one that their satisfaction is in? And obviously, they fail this test very quickly, very swiftly. But we look at this and we say, well, why is it that they would again have the exact same thing happen? In fact, once or twice as I was preparing this sermon, I have my Bible open. Chapter 16 and chapter 17 are on the same page in my Bible as I have it open. And I would think, well, I'm going to look back at verse 2, and I'd look back at verse 2 in the wrong chapter, and it's almost the same thing. Because the same thing is happening again, where they've been led again to this other place in the wilderness where they have no water. But God has told them that this would happen. He's told them that he is going to test them, and that as he takes them through this wilderness wandering, that he will be continually testing them to see whether they will walk according to the commandments that he has given them, if their trust is in him. So let's see what God does. He rightly tests the people. By that I mean God is right to try these people, to send trials, and to allow them to walk in a place where their own desires tempt them. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. Again, wilderness of Sin does not mean the wilderness where there is a whole lot of sin. It's the name of the place. It's related to the word Sinai. It is in the Sinai Peninsula. It is a wilderness area. They are wandering in this wilderness. And when it says that he caused them to move on, it probably doesn't mean that they're actually leaving this wilderness. It means they're moving from one part of it to another because it's a large desert. The wilderness of Sin by stages. When you think about this, they were in a place where they were provided for. They had water in the place where they were camping. They knew that they had their food every day. Their food was going to be set for the whole 40 years that they're wandering in the wilderness, even though at this point they don't know it's going to be 40 years. But then they leave. And we might look at this and we might say, well, why would God do that? Why would God take them away from a place where there was provision to a place where there was going to be testing and trial, and for them not to have their physical needs met in this place? Is God wrong to do that? The answer is no. God is righteous in all his ways. Every one of them. Even the ways where he allows his people to be brought into times of testing. It says that they went on according to the commandment of the Lord. They went by stages a little bit at a time. You can see this massive crowd of people unpacking, one family, one tribe at a time. And they're moving forward. And as I said, they're being led by this visible cloud that represents the presence of God. And Moses is leading them. He is leading them to say, the cloud is moving. We need to pack up. We need to go. Let's follow the Lord. And so he has commanded. It's God's command. It's God's doing. Did you know that sometimes God would take you from a time of abundance into a time of need and testing? He did it here. He does it with us. Many of us know that experience well. Many of us have seen that experience a lot of times in our lives. Many of us may be going through that experience right now. Why am I in a time of testing? Well, we can't come back to the Lord and say, God, you're wrong to take me through this. It was by the very command of the Lord that they were led away from the place where they had plenty of provisions for water. It says, according to the commandment of the Lord, they came and they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The Lord intentionally took them there. I'm going to ask, does God not know that people need water? Or how do we say it? Water? I can't say it the way I'm supposed to in New Jersey. I'm sorry. The word water comes up so much in Exodus, and I just can't say it. But doesn't God know the people need water to survive? Does God hate these people? No. God has decided to test them, and God has decided to test them for their good. Something that God would say explicitly later in Scripture, Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And you say, well, God doesn't know about all the things that I'm going through. Well, yes, he does. He took the entire covenant people of Israel to a place where they could potentially die of thirst for their good. For their good. And their good is coming through the testing and through the demonstration of his provision. Here's what it says in James chapter 1. It says this to you, Christian. Count it all joy, my brothers. That means my fellow believers in Jesus. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Says it in the Old Testament, says it in the New Testament. When God brings us through times of testing, it is for our good, so that we can even rejoice and say, God is testing me. Praise God. I know where this is leading because the Bible says this is leading to steadfastness, and steadfastness is leading to completion in the way that God would form me. It says later in that chapter, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So God leads into trials for our good and for his glory and for the purpose of causing us to stand firm and to be tried like gold, even though it's refined in the fire. Remember that even the Son of God, God the Son, Jesus Christ himself, was led into times of testing for his good. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says, immediately after Jesus' baptism, which was, if you're going to count any time as a spiritual high, a spiritual mountaintop, when Jesus was baptized, and he came up out of the water, and God the Father spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the Holy Spirit came down in the visible form of a dove upon him to show this is the Christ anointed by the Spirit. I mean, that is a spiritual high moment. And the very next thing that it says in Scripture that happened is Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Can you believe that? He was led into the wilderness, just like the people are here wandering in the wilderness. He was led there by the Spirit, just like the people were following after the pillar of cloud and fire. And he was led to be tempted by the devil, just as they were being tested by their lack of water. And he fasted for 40 days in that wilderness. And Satan came to him and started offering him all kinds of temptations, three in particular that are listed. But in all of the ways that Israel failed, Jesus succeeded, and we are thankful for that. But what I want to emphasize right now is that if you think that God is wrong to take you through times of trial, then either you're saying that God the Father was wrong to take Jesus through times of trial, or you're saying that you are so perfect that you deserve better than Jesus. Neither one of those things is right. If Jesus, our Savior, has called us to take up our cross and follow him in his footsteps, and he endured trials and sufferings, then we should expect that God will bring us through trials and sufferings as followers of Christ. And it is for our good as we follow Jesus who was tried. This is not the first trial that these people went through. This is not going to be the last trial that they go through. When an athlete goes through a day of drills, you may notice I'm telling some athlete illustrations today. Please don't mistake that to mean that I am an athlete. But when an athlete goes through a day of drills and goes home sore, should that athlete then be surprised when they come back the next day and the coach has more drills for them? If you have already in your life, if you have already been through a lot of trials, you may say to yourself, I am sore. I have been through it. Now is the time for relief. And God may still decide to send more trials. That's what he kept doing over and over and over with the people in Israel. That's what Jesus kept walking through over and over. And it's not for us to be surprised or to grumble against God when God decides to send one trial after another. Or on the other hand, maybe you're someone who your life has not been as filled with trials as others. Maybe you have had it easy in certain ways where you would look around at other people who have been through cancer and car accidents and loss of loved ones and loss of jobs and all sorts of trials that we can point at. And you could say, wow, I just don't know what I would do, but I'm so thankful that God hasn't sent that stuff in my life. I guess I'm not the kind of person that God needs to test. Maybe you could be in that position and then God does send you a trial that you never saw coming. And you could be tempted to say, God, you got this wrong. I'm not the kind of person that this happens to. You know what? Whenever God sends, whatever God ordains is right. We sang that this morning. It's true. And believer in Christ, whatever trial it is that he takes you through, it is for your good, it is for his glory, and it is ordained by him, and he's not surprised, and he has a way for you through this, even though it would tempt you to sin, to suffer that way. He has a way for you to escape that temptation. Now, the people in this story went straight to sin. They went straight to sin as they grumbled, as they quarreled, as they tested God. So God tested the people. God was right to do that. But then the people turned and tested God. What's wrong with that? He's God and we're people. That's what's wrong with that. Here's what it says in verses 2 through 4. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Or even in the King James, it says, "Why do you tempt the Lord?" Kind of the same word together. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." They didn't respond very well to this test. And then the last verse of what we read, verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. If you've got your footnotes in your Bible, I always tell you to read your footnotes. Footnotes on Massah says Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. And it says that he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord. And it says when they tested the Lord, they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What a way to put it. What a way to put it. What is the Lord doing? Here's a question. Was the Lord leading them into sin at this point? It wasn't surprising to God that they'd respond this way. It wasn't outside of God's will. It wasn't outside of God's control. The question is, well, was God causing them to sin? Here's what it says in James chapter 1, same chapter that just said rejoice in every kind of trial. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, it brings forth death." The sinful response that the people had to God in this time, it consisted in three things. The first thing that it had to do with was what we call inordinate desire. All right? I want you to remember that term, inordinate desire. It means desires that are out of order. Now, there are desires that God has put in our life that in themselves are not necessarily bad things. But when you put them out of order of how God intends those desires to line up, when you start raising something to a level where it ought not to be, then that is sinful. And what happened at this point, the people there, they need water. We know what that feels like. We have human bodies too. We know what it feels like to be thirsty. And they were not just a little bit thirsty. They were wandering in the desert for days without water, kind of thirsty. And the people are not wrong to feel thirsty. They are not wrong to desire water. But what's going on here? Well, James tells us, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see, what was happening is that the God-given physical need for water was combining with their fallen, sinful nature and the evil desires of their flesh and their heart in order to put that desire for water in a place where it shouldn't be, in a place where their desire for water was above their desire for God himself, so that they could grumble and complain, not just against Moses, but against God himself. Is the Lord among us or not? So that in God's testing, their hearts were revealed, so that they could it could be demonstrated that this was a desire for things of this world over the desire for the things of Christ. This is a very similar kind of testing to what happened with Jesus right after he fed the 5,000. Of course, he fed the 5,000. And it wasn't just 5,000. It says it was 5,000 men and their wives and children as well. And the day after that, Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee, walked on water on his way. And that whole crowd who had been fed looked around and said, "We've got to get to the other side of the sea because this is the guy who gives free food." And they went to the other side of the sea and they said to him, when they went over there, he told them, "You need to believe in me. You need to believe in me." And they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" What an incredibly strange thing to say. Right after he just fed them miraculously. What sign do you do that we may believe in you? You know what they really meant? They didn't mean we need another sign to believe. They meant what we really want is that food. Give us more and we'll believe in you. They weren't believing. They just wanted to get what they could get out of him. But what work do you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." When we face trials, part of what is happening is God is testing, are our desires in order properly? Maybe you are sick and you know that there is a potential prognosis of death from your illness. And you may say, you may have a desire, which is a good desire, to live. I'm never going to go and say your desire to live is evil, because it's not. It is good. But in that testing, in that trial, is our desire for the things of our body, is that our ultimate goal in knowing God? Or is God our ultimate goal in having a body in the first place? See, they were being tried in this way, and they were failing the trial. The good news is God's going to be gracious to them anyway. I'll tell you that up front. The second thing that they did, they had inordinate desires. They also had grumbling. It says that they grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against the Lord. We've seen them grumbling already. The Bible has told us explicitly in chapter 16 that when they grumbled against Moses, who was leading them, they were really grumbling against God. They could see the pillar of cloud and fire. They could see that Moses was walking them after God. And they looked at Moses and they said, "You shouldn't have done that, Moses. There was water back there. And you are actually Moses. You're seeking to murder us. You brought us out of Egypt just so that we could die of thirst out here in the wilderness." What an incredibly horrible thing to say, not just about the leader that God was using, but about God himself. "God, you rescued us from slavery. You took us through the Red Sea. You crashed the Red Sea down in the Egyptians. You brought us out. You gave us a hymn to sing. You miraculously gave us water once. You're miraculously giving us bread to eat every day that just appears on the ground for us to gather. But I know what's really going on. You brought us here to murder us. You are evil." They're grumbling against him. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Here's this church. "Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And they weren't just grumbling, they were quarreling. And when it says quarreling, that word quarreling, it doesn't just mean arguing. It means they were setting themselves against Moses and against God. They were out to get him this time. They had feelings and words of rebellion. Now, eventually, as this testing continues, we're going to get to we won't in the study of the book of Exodus get to the book of Numbers, but eventually they will get to the events of the book of Numbers, and they will actually bring their quarreling to the point of an organized rebellion against Moses. And God's going to cause the rebels to be swallowed up in a hole in the earth. But at this point, they are out to get Moses and God with their words. It's active opposition. And they should instead have trusted God and trusted Moses, who led them by God's command. And finally, they were testing God. They were testing him. said that in verse 7, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Again, that's a silly question when you can see the pillar of cloud right there. Of course the Lord is among them. They don't really mean, is he here or not? They mean, come on, God, do what you're supposed to do. When they say, is the Lord among us or not? It's kind of like if you're in a house and somebody is in the kitchen cooking dinner and your stomach is hungry. And instead of saying to that person, I am so glad that you're cooking dinner. I'm really looking forward to this. That smells great. You say, are you going to make dinner or not? That's what they're doing to the Lord here. And it's sinful. It's quarreling. It is testing God. There's a Bible commentator named Doug Stewart who said this. He said, testing God always involves some degree of doubt about whether or not one's present circumstances are all that one deserves, and whether or not God could or should have done a better job of providing one's needs. When we look around at our circumstances and say, God, I deserve better. God, you should have done better for me here. That is testing the Lord. We don't deserve anything. Everything that we have is a gracious gift of God. And so this testing of God, you know what it does? It does the thing that we criticize liberal theology for doing all the time, which is to evaluate the truth about God in Scripture based on our own experiences, instead of evaluating our own experiences based on the truth of Scripture. When you look at your life and you say, these are my circumstances, and they are not good, and therefore I'm going to reevaluate what the Bible says about God, don't go that path. You know what we've got to do? We've got to take the truth of God first and come and bring that to our experiences. Whether those experiences have something to do with something that you think disproves God, which does not, or whether those experiences have something to do with your own suffering in your life, we have to stand on the rock of the truth of God that he's given us in the Scriptures. And when we have that under our feet, it's going to give us so much to stand on when that trial and suffering comes. Don't test God. Trust God. Thank God. You know, one of the primary sins that is spoken of in Romans chapter 1 about the world that rejects God is that they fail to give him thanks. Let's not fail to give God thanks in all circumstances, even in the times of trial and testing. You shall not, it says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Let's not do that. You know what God does for this sinful people who rebel, who don't trust him, who don't give thanks, who test him, who want what he gives more than they want the giver, these people who quarrel and grumble, do you know what he does for them? He mercifully provides for them. That's good news. Here's what happens in verse 6. He says, God says to Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, which, by the way, means at the base of the mountain that's also called Mount Sinai. This is the place where, in a few chapters, he's going to give the law, including the Ten Commandments. At the base of that mountain, it says you're going to stand on this rock. And there at the rock, you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Wow. He said he's going to take some of the elders with him. He's going to take in his hand, as it said in verse 5, the staff with which he struck the Nile, and he's going to strike this rock, and God causes water to flow out of it. And you say, boy, that sounds a lot like what happened one chapter ago. Yes, it is. He is going to keep on showing them over and over and over that he will care for them and that he will be merciful for them. He will provide for them. He is going to show them over and over and over that they do not need to seek what they are to eat and to drink, nor to be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and as Jesus said, your Father knows that you need them. And instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Jesus said, you don't have to worry, God knows your needs, but they didn't quite get this, but God was gracious anyway. You know what God is? Here's what God says about himself later in the book of Exodus 34. The Lord, The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Here he is in the face of his covenant people, testing him, quarreling with him, failing to give thanks, not valuing him properly, and he's merciful to them. He's gracious to them, and he gives them water to drink, and he does it in a way where there is no question that he did it. Again, this is a miracle. How did the water come out of the rock? A miracle. This is not that Moses just happened to give the last little tap in the right place before that rock broke and let a spring go forth and it just happened to come together that way naturally. No, this is a miracle. Water doesn't just come out of rocks. And God did it to where they could look and see God gave us this provision and this water. And you know what that reminds me of? Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God looked after his covenant people, not on the basis of, are they being good enough right now? But on the basis of, I have set my love upon them, and I will show what kind of God I am. I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to show them grace. His grace to his covenant people, who today are limited only to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. His grace does not run out. It's based on his covenant love toward us in Christ. Well, what if God's love toward us and his mercy in this life and his grace and all the good things that God could give us, what if those were based on our own faithfulness, on our performance? You know what we'd have? We'd be dead. We'd be gone. This is one of the strange things to me about the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel teaches if you just have enough faith, meaning if you can just simply meet this set of circumstances in your own heart, then God will give you wealth, God will give you health, God will give you prosperity. If that were true, none of those guys would have their mansions. None of them would have their health. They'd all be gone. If any part of God's mercy were based on our own performance and what we could offer to God in our own hearts, we would be doomed. But here, this is the gospel. This is the good news. God's mercy toward you is on the basis of his son, Jesus Christ, the only one who was perfectly faithful in thought, word, and deed, on the outside and in his heart, where you don't have that. If you're going to come before God and try to present, well, my heart is just right and my actions are just right and I said the right thing, so now do good for me, God, we're missing the point, because it's about God. The fact that God has mercy in things of this world, the fact that God has grace for eternal life, is 100% to the credit of God himself and what he's given us in Jesus Christ. And this is a picture of that. There is nothing in this passage where you see anything about these people that deserves the water to drink. But God, on the basis of his covenant love that he himself has decided to set on this people, he gives them mercy and gives them water to drink. And we need to come to God as the one who gives us mercy and gives us water to drink. When we face trials, James says, rejoice. You know that the trial is for your good. But what about when God provides? What about when the trial is lifted? What about when your thirst has been overwhelming and then it is quenched? What about when you thought that you had a terminal disease and then it was healed? Or when you thought that your life was over because you lost your job and you'd never be able to break back into that career, and then God provided for you and you turned out okay? What do you do then? Well, the answer is, for one thing, give thanks. Give thanks. Do not fail to give thanks. But also, repent of your sins. Why do I say that? Because of Romans 2:4. It says, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? When God sends trials in your life, it is for the purpose of leading you to repentance and to thankfulness and to rejoice in him. And when God sends the opposite of trials, mercy and provision and health and wealth and all the things that, that the world might even want, when God does send those kind gifts to us, again, it is for the purpose of your repentance and your giving of thanks and your treasuring of Him over those things. It is all to lead us to repentance. It's all to lead us to treasure God together. But even among these Israelites in the wilderness, there was a failure by most of them to see God's kindness and to repent of their sin. Ed read this earlier for us in the service. 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. They assumed after this that because they were participating corporately as a group together in the blessings of Christ, because of that, they assumed that God's favor was upon each one of them individually. This is an easy thing to do, to assume I am in a group and therefore everything that is true about the group is true about me. This would be a continual struggle for the people of Israel to say, well, yeah, we are not upholding justice. We are not casting down our idols, but we are part of the covenant people of God. And so God will count us like his precious meat in his cauldron, and he will preserve us, like it says in Ezekiel. But God would say, no. You cannot depend on the fact that you are corporately part of a people that God has shown favor to. You have to personally have your own faith in this God. And I want to say that to you today. God showed mercy on this sinful people all together as a group. But the Bible explicitly says that most of them within that group, God did not ultimately have mercy upon because they did not personally trust in this Lord. And you could say to yourself, well, I am part of a Christian family. I am part of a Christian church. God shows his favor toward us. I like the sermons. If you don't like the sermons, well, we'll talk later, all right? But you could say all kinds of things that you like. There, you could participate in all sorts of benefits of the group together, but ultimately, finally, for eternity, it comes down into the question, do you and God know each other as friends? Have you come to faith in Jesus so that your status personally of enemy sinner against him would be put away and that you would be counted as a child of God because you personally have trusted in Jesus? We need not to depend on being a corporate part of a group, but individually you need to repent and turn to faith in Jesus if you haven't, and continue to love Jesus if you have. That rock, by the way, it said just a minute ago, that rock was Christ. That rock that Moses struck for the water to come out, what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean that literally Jesus came down in rock form? I don't think that's what it means. And it talks about the rock following them, this source of water following them. I don't think that it means that there was a big boulder that was walking around with them through the wilderness, and that it was the very presence of Jesus. I think this is what it means. I think it means that as you see God's ongoing provision for the people in the wilderness, that we are to recognize that the source of it all was Christ, and that the source of our ultimate provision, our water of life that we need to treasure and thirst for, is Christ. Not the external things, but Jesus himself. It's even in the context of saying, well, you church at Corinth, you church at Mattawan, don't depend upon the physical act of baptism. Don't depend upon the physical act of taking the Lord's Supper. Depend on Jesus that points to. The rock is Christ. The rock is Christ. How was that happening? Well, for one thing, it says in Jude 1:5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You know what he says there? The God who's leading him? Jesus is God. Jesus was there leading them the whole time. That's what it says in Jude 1:5. Jude 5, I guess I should say, because there's only one chapter in Jude. Another way is that Jesus himself is our source of life. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but everyone who drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is the true source of life. The water that came out of that rock represented that we need something better, eternal life coming from the true rock who is Jesus. And the other thing that it represents is that he is the one who was struck for us. I don't know if you caught this. As we were going through, it said in verse 5 that Moses was commanded by the Lord to take the staff with which he struck the Nile, to walk out in front of the people with elders of Israel following behind him with the staff, announcing, "This is the staff with which I struck the Nile," in front of a quarreling, grumbling, Lord-testing people. He's got the striking staff. If we were writing this story, what might we expect? We might expect he would start striking down the people, or he would strike the earth for it to swallow them up like the sea swallowed up the Egyptians. But you know what he does at the command of the Lord? He strikes the rock instead. And that rock was Christ, it says. You know who deserved to get struck? The sinful people. You know who got struck? The rock of Christ. Jesus is the one. Isaiah 53, we esteem him stricken, struck down, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We're the ones that deserve to get struck, and yet God struck his own son, Jesus, so that the water of life would flow out and we could drink and have eternal life. Look to Jesus. Love Jesus. Drink of the eternal life that comes from Jesus because he was struck in our place. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus, our rock. God, we thank you for being our rock and our fortress. Lord, I thank you that this living water flows out from Christ who was struck for us. Lord, I pray that you would turn us in times of trial toward you as our source of hope and life. I pray that you would turn us in times of abundance toward you as our source of hope and life. Now, God, I pray that you would grant every one of us to see your grace poured out for us in Jesus, and to trust in him, and to have life in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.